Good morning. It's great to see you guys. Hey, I got to remind you a little something. In our worship time, you don't have to like stand or sit if I'm standing or sitting. I usually sit down for one song because that's when I'm preparing my heart to come up and preach. And we are just a church that wants you to experience God the way that you can experience him best. And you can sit, you can kneel, you can stand, you just do whatever you want. But there's freedom in that way to worship God. Okay, so I just want to remind you of that. And man, what a week it has been. I want to just tell you a couple of things that happened in our body on Monday. Don Ryburn went in for a stress test. And on Wednesday, he had quadruple bypass surgery. Successfully, he's going to probably be getting home tomorrow. But that was a shock and a surprise, and got to see him, and he was doing great before the surgery, and he made it through very, very well. We're grateful for that. On Tuesday, Arthur Rodriguez, you know Arthur, United House leader, was in a really serious car accident, 18-wheeler, kind of decided to turn in, make a right turn from the left lane, and he was on the right side, and he could have been killed. He said that the car, everything slowed down. Everything went in slow motion, and he was able to turn away from the truck, and he got hit, bounced into a pole, and came off and hit the truck again. But he just said he was able to lean away as parts of the truck started coming through the driver's side. He leaned away from it, and he was not too seriously injured. He had a broken shoulder collarbone, pretty long break all the way across. If you know Arthur, it's hard to break his bones. He's a pretty big guy. And he went in to see the surgeon to set up the surgery, and they took the x-ray. There's no break. There is no break, and I don't know what to say. He was in the first service. I'm going to just say God miraculously healed him, and that was really awesome. And yeah. And then on Wednesday, Richard Castellanos, who had the heart event and is now paralyzed from the chest down, but after 6 months being in the hospital and rehabs, he went home on Wednesday. And there's a chance he would have been here today, but he's not. But he should be here next week, and we are going to go crazy welcoming him and Naomi back. And we're really excited about that. So it was a big week. And also, that new manna thing was really awesome. So Tyler told you, I guaranteed the $20,000. I didn't say when it would come in. So we've got $17,500 of the $20,000 that we already paid and covered the meals. And what I'd like to do, I want to actually establish this officially. I don't think people take a break from being hungry. So we are going to collect change and for new manna and to feed the poor, and I want to do this 52 weeks a year, forever. I just think, so if you don't have one of these, you make sure you pick one up. We're going to get some more of these and make sure there are enough of them available. And let's just take these home and our change, we put our change in these things, and on Sundays when we can, we just pour the change in there. The people that actually count the money for us, John LaVilla right there, it's his dad's company, they counted for us. We had $770 worth of change this past week, and he wrote us a check for $1,000. He threw a little bit of extra in there because he heard about my guarantee and my dilemma. So what I want to do is I just want people at Crossroads, when we spend money and we have change, we take it home, we put it in this. You could also fast a meal if you like to, once a week, once a month. I fast a lunch a week, and I put $10 in this, and then we just bring it in, and we can identify with the poor and people that need food, and then we'll decide when we schedule the next new manna event. But don't you think that's a good thing for us to do? Yeah, let's just keep doing it, and we're on a roll, and that'll be great. All right. Well, it's been great having you. I'll see you next week. Wait a second, man. Sometimes you get so many things, so many exciting things happening, you think it's time to go. But no, we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of John. And today we're up to John chapter 7. And I've been doing chapter a week, and let me just quickly review from last week. We did John chapter 6 last week, and we saw Jesus' popularity was growing. People were seeing, hearing about amazing miracles that he was doing, particularly his healing of the sick. After feeding 10,000 people, his popularity soared to new heights. But Jesus, right after he did that incredible miracle, he withdrew to a mountain and he prayed. The next day, the crowds were searching for Jesus, mostly because of the free lunch that they had had the day before. But knowing this, Jesus, as the crowd found him, he gave them a teaching, I think it was purposely, that was hard for them to embrace and hard to understand. Jesus said that he was the bread of life. He said, I'm the bread of life. And he said, when you partake of me, it assures you that you'll never die, Jesus said. Now, the people were thinking in the physical, and they wondered how Jesus could give them his literal flesh to eat. And they were, and his blood to drink. He threw that in too. They didn't realize he was talking about people believing in him and coming to him as their source of spiritual food. So upon hearing this analogy that Jesus gave, many of the followers of Jesus that found this teaching hard to accept, they no longer followed Jesus. They walked away. They said, we're done. We're not going to follow you anymore. This is too hard for us to do. As the crowd walked away, Jesus turned to the 12, to his 12 disciples. And he asked them, he said, do you want to turn away as well? And Peter answered them. Now again, with Peter, we never know what he's going to say, right? But this time he was spot on. Peter said this, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What Peter said was, listen, having been with you and seen you, there's nothing better than you. So where would we go? After knowing and following Jesus, where do you go? I don't know where you, there's nowhere else to go. And they stayed with him. And I gave this observation, and I just want to remind you of it. When things in life are hard to understand, some who seem to be followers of Jesus Christ turn away. When difficult things happen to us, happen around us. But the true believer will stay the course. Because the true believer knows once having come to know Jesus, there is nowhere else to go. So that's how we kind of wrapped up chapter 6. And chapter 6 took place 1 year before Jesus was crucified. Okay, so chapter 7 picks up 6 months later, okay, which is now 6 months before his crucifixion. Okay, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to do an overview of the entire chapter, and then we're going to go back and look at some particular verses that I think have good meaning and application for us. Okay, so let me kind of give you this overview of the entirety of chapter 7. Okay. So after feeding the 10,000, Jesus stayed in Galilee for 6 months. Galilee was a small and obscure area, keeping clear of Jerusalem because Jesus knew that the Jews wanted to kill him. But isn't that the reason that Jesus came? Didn't he come to die? So why was he avoiding this encounter? Why did he not go to Jerusalem? Because he knew that that was where the bigger crowds were, and the Jewish leaders were stationed there, and he knew they wanted to kill him, so he avoided it. Why would he avoid this encounter even since he knew he came to die? The reason is because Jesus was in tune with God's timing. And he knew that his time had not yet come. Now, Jesus' brothers, they were with him in Galilee. They mockingly challenged him to leave the obscurity of Galilee and go to Jerusalem for a feast. There was a feast that was taking place, a week-long feast. And they said, Jesus, you know, if you are who you are, say you are, why would you stay in seclusion here in Galilee? Go to Jerusalem. We're going to the feast. You go and show yourself to the world. That's what his brothers said. Now, by the way, his brothers didn't believe in him, Jesus' brothers. He had 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. And Jesus told his brothers, my time has not yet come. So Jesus' brothers, they went to Jerusalem for the feast. Jesus stayed behind, but only for a couple of days. And then he secretly made his way to Jerusalem. And in the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began teaching publicly. Those who heard Jesus teach marveled at his wisdom. Even though he had not been trained, he hadn't gone to rabbi school, certainly didn't go to Bible college, you know. He hadn't been trained, but they marveled at the things that he would teach. Some of the people were wondering if Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, noting the many miracles that he had performed, yet others felt like Jesus was leading people astray. As the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem heard the crowd talking about the wonders that Jesus had performed, they sent officers to arrest Jesus. Now, they picked out some Italians to do that, okay? They were Romans. Rome was in charge of the world at that time, and they sent some Roman officers to go to the feast to arrest Jesus. On the last day of the feast, in the hearing of those sent to arrest Jesus, Jesus invited people who were thirsty to come to him, promising that if they came, they would receive living water that would flow out of their hearts. Many people believed in him, while some were still uncertain. Yet none of the officers sent to arrest Jesus were bold enough to arrest him. They couldn't bring themselves to do it. When the officers who had been sent by the Jewish leaders to arrest Jesus returned, the Jewish leaders asked, "Why didn't you arrest him? You know, where is he? We sent you, we paid you good money to arrest him. You're Italian, your reputation goes before you, you know. Why have you come back without having arrested him?" Their answer was this: "No one ever spoke like this man." In other words, they were mesmerized by his teaching. So mesmerized that they couldn't bring themselves to arrest him. This infuriated the religious leaders, but the reason that Jesus wasn't arrested was because his time had not yet come. He was still 6 months away from his arrest and crucifixion. Now, what I'd like to do is now I want to go back to John 7. Now, that gives you the overview of the entirety of John chapter 7. That's what took place there. Now, we're going to go back and look closer at some of the key verses from John 7. But before we do that, I want to ask you a question and then tell you a story. Okay, well, not ask you a question. I want to tell you, we're going to look at some of the things that Jesus willingly suffered. Someone after the first service came up to me and said, "Joe, you know those things that you talked about Jesus willingly suffered?" He said, I think God calls us to have a willingness to suffer in the same way. So it was just a good reminder. But he suffered some things very willingly. Let me ask you a question. Have any of you ever had someone that wanted to kill you? Have you ever had someone threaten your life? Ever been threatened? Okay. Maybe a couple of you, but probably not most. But let me just tell you a little story about my life when my life was maybe somewhat threatened. I was 16 years old, maybe 17. I was a junior in high school. I was about to turn 17. And I was at a carnival. You know the carnivals where they come and they set them up? They're really bootleg, but they come in, they put the Ferris wheel, they put everything up, and, you know, in like 3 hours, and then you risk your life by going. So I was at one of these carnivals with my buddies. It was a Saturday night, and I was with my friend, my best friend in high school, Brad Bellaccio. You like that name? Okay. So me and Brad Bellaccio were hanging out, and his younger brother, Wayne, Brad Bellaccio's younger brother, Wayne, comes over to us, and he opens his mouth, and his two front teeth are jammed in the back of his mouth. A guy had punched him with brass knuckles and knocked his teeth in the back of his mouth. Did get my attention and Brad's attention. And we found these guys and we began to fight. And the police came and they kind of broke up the fight. But this was a Saturday night and it was determined. Now, these were guys from Canarsie. That's a neighborhood. It won't make a lot of sense to you. I'm from Flatbush. They're from Canarsie. And we decided that we would come back on Monday night to the carnival, and we would have it out. Their guys against our guys, okay? So it was Monday night, and we had about 30 of our guys, and we were about a half a mile away on the road. It was Ralph Avenue, okay? And we're down, and we're getting ready to go down there to fight these guys, and a couple of girls from the Canarsie guys, they come up there, and they say, "Hey, is there a guy named Joe and a guy named Brad here? Apparently, we had done some damage Saturday night in the fight." And I was like, "No, there's no guy named Joe here." No. They said, "Well, there were 200 of them, is what we were told, 200 of them. And they said, they have a bullet with Joe, marked Joe and Brad. So, you know, we just were wondering if they're here. Oh, they're not here. I don't think they're coming around, you know. So they left, and I'm like, let's get out of here. Let's get out of here. We need to leave. And it's really funny because when you get into situations like that, the guys that you think are the toughest are not always the toughest, and the guys that you think aren't sometimes have more courage. There's this guy named Jerome, and this guy couldn't fight his way out of a paper bag. He really couldn't. I don't think he ever had a fight, and we didn't need him to. He was our friend. He was there with us. And I was like, I think we need to leave, guys. Let's get in the car and leave. And Jerome was like, nah, let's stay. Not afraid of them. Let's stay. I'm like, Jerome, you're about 30 pounds soaking wet. You ain't going to help us much. And we wound up fleeing that place, and Brad Bellaccio's father took care of things. He made an appearance there. But here was the deal. I forgot to tell you this, that we had moved early in my junior year, and I now lived in the school district of Canarsie. So I took the city bus to school, and I had to take a bus. I'd get on the bus in Ralph Avenue and drive all the way past the carnival and right past the high school, South Shore High School, where these guys all were. And I did it. I was by myself because no one else lived in that school district. I moved out of the school district of the high school I went to, but I stayed at the high school. And I knew these guys wanted to kill me. So now I have to get on the bus for a year and a half and drive right past the high school with all the people that want to kill me. Now, thankfully, nothing ever happened. Okay, I would sit in the back of the bus, and I would slouch down really low. I couldn't really be seen over the seats anyway, for obvious reasons. It's a scary thing knowing that someone potentially, I don't think it was really very real, but knowing potentially that someone might want to kill you. Listen to how Jesus lived. John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea. Judea is where Jerusalem was, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Please don't let that go in one ear and out the other. Imagine living with the thought, constantly having the thought that people wanted to kill you. That's how Jesus lived. That's how he lived. Verse 5, considering things that Jesus willingly suffered. It says, I mentioned this to you, verse 5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers. The closest people, he grew up, he was the oldest brother. By the way, they were literally his half-brothers because Joseph had no part in Jesus' birth. So Mary, as a virgin, gave birth to Jesus, but then she was married to Joseph and they had children. They had four boys, at least two girls. So there are at least six children. And Jesus felt rejection even from his own family members. Okay. You know, and as I share these things, perhaps these are things that you have suffered. Jesus willingly went through this. Verse 7. Jesus said this to his disciples. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, Jesus said, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You see the world around us? I mean, I like to say that the world has changed. It's much more evil. It's much worse now than it was when I was a kid. I don't know if it really was. It probably isn't. Maybe it is. I don't know. But we see that, and we see the evil, and sometimes we just get used to it, and we adjust to it. But when Jesus walked the earth, He experienced hatred from the world. Why? Because he testified that the works of the world were evil. And as followers of Jesus Christ, I'm not recommending that you go out and start walking with a sign protesting that the world is evil. But when you and I encounter the evil in the world, maybe it's not a bad idea to speak against it in a loving way. They're going to hate us, but it's better that we do that, because then we're sharing. That's what Jesus went through. He was hated by the world. It's really interesting. Jesus, God created the world through Jesus. He created us. There's nothing that was created apart from him. It was all created through him, by him, and through him. So the very ones he created turned on him and hated him because he spoke the truth. But he did that willingly. But he testified that the works of the world were evil. Verse 14. Turn the page here. Listen, it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Remember I told you that they wanted to kill him in Jerusalem? Well, he faced his fears by facing his opponents, and by openly teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. Perhaps unbeknownst to him, there were soldiers that were sent there on the last day to arrest him and take him away. But he faced it willingly. Second thing I want to talk about is the fact, I want to note that Jesus was in tune with God's timing. Jesus was very much in tune with God's timing. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, he was speaking to his brothers, my time has not yet come. So Jesus told his brothers the reason he wasn't going with them to the feast was because his time had not yet come. In verse 30, again, it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, the ones that were sent, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because they were mesmerized by his words? Well, kind of, but here's really the reason. Because his hour had not yet come. I want to elaborate on the idea of God's timing in our lives. Now, God, obviously, these two verses that Jesus is speaking about speak about the timing of his death, of when he would go to the cross. So in Jesus' life and death, there certainly was a divine timing. There was a timing to it. Okay? Do you think that perhaps in each of our lives, there's a divine timing as well? What do you think? Okay. I think there is. And I believe that we need to be mindful of God's timing in our lives. Now, a lot of times we pray and we ask God to do for us. And I'm a big fan of that. I'm a big fan of prayer and a big fan of us bringing our needs to the Lord. But we need to understand that God doesn't just have, it's not just yes or no, okay? There are times that we ask God to do something for us. There are times he says yes. There are times he says no. But there are other times, truly, where he might say wait. And because God has a timing, and we don't always know what's best, we don't always know what we need at the time, but we need to be mindful of God's timing in our lives because Jesus was very mindful of it. So let me give you some areas that this might apply. Perhaps you're single and you're looking for, waiting for, maybe hunting down a life mate, okay? Perhaps God is saying wait. Some of us that are married, we would say wait, wait, you know. Some of us that are happily married would say wait because it's worth taking the time to find the right person. Maybe God says yes. He could say no. Maybe it's a new job. Okay, it's a new job that we think we need. Maybe it's a healing that we want to take place. Maybe it's a financial blessing that we need. Maybe it's the birth of a child. Maybe, you know, conception and birth of a child. Maybe it's the healing of a marriage or a ministry opportunity that you have. I believe that we can learn from Jesus in this passage to be patient in life concerning God's timing, his plan, and his time. And as we learn to trust his timing in our lives for the things that we perhaps, that we desire that perhaps have not yet come. What do you think? Can we do that? Okay. Next, I want you to see how Jesus so willingly faced his impending death. You need to understand something. Jesus was fully God, but fully man. And the threat of him being killed, his death was not going to be a quick one. I watched the movie last night, John Wick. Have you ever seen it? I have never seen so many people get killed. He kills them quick, though. You know, he's like shooting. There's like 150 guys trying to shoot him, and he is able to kill everyone quick. Jesus' death wasn't quick. Jesus suffered tremendously before he died, but that was not the worst of it. It was when Jesus died and he went and took the penalty of all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, and he suffered the penalty, the agonizing punishment, the punishment of all of our sins, past, present, and future. He was beaten down by that during the parts of 3 days that he was in the grave. How in the world could Jesus so willingly face his impending death? Verse 33. Listen. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Is he going to go to some Greek festival, you know, with feta cheese and all that kind of stuff? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am going and where I am, you cannot come? What did he mean when he was saying that? Okay. Jesus was speaking of his future glorification and ascension to heaven and the taking of his seat at the right hand with the Father. You see, 6 months from this period, Jesus would be arrested. He would be falsely tried, crucified, he would die on the cross, be taken off, be placed in a grave, go into hell, suffer for the sins of all the world, past, present, and future, then rise again, spend 40 days with his disciples in his risen, glorified body, and then he would, from the Mount of Olives, ascend to heaven. And he said, in the same way you see me leaving, I'll come back. He ascended to heaven, and he went to be with his Father in heaven. And Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So how did Jesus so willingly face his impending death? He was focused on where he was going. That he was going to be with the Father. And that helped him face his impending death. On Tuesday night, I went to see Don Ryburn, who was having the surgery. And I got to the hospital. Darlene had already gone home. And I got in the room, and I walked in, and I'm expecting to see him maybe upset and discouraged. He's getting ready to have quadruple bypass surgery, have his whole body cut in half. And I walk in, the guy looks like $1 million. I was all a little nervous, and he's all relaxed and calm. Hey, what's up? He had like a little robe on. He looked all comfortable. He's watching TV. And I was like, okay. I said, it's good to see you. Thanks for coming, Joe. I said, are you ready? He said, to die? Yeah, I'm ready to die. I said, I really didn't mean that. I meant, are you ready for the surgery? I'm not trying to make any suggestions here. He said, Joe, I'm ready for both. He said, I'm good. I'm good. He said, I have a real good feeling that the surgery is going to go well, and I'm going to be fine. And he said, but even if it's not, I'm ready to go. See, he knows now he's fine. He's going to get out tomorrow, and he's just doing wonderful. But he knew that even if it went wrong, that he was going to be with the Father. And that can help. That's what helped Jesus. And that can help us to face whatever it is that we're facing in life. There is suffering in life. And as we face that suffering, if we keep our eyes on the prize, that someday, and look, I'm really grateful. I don't have to, when I die, I don't have to go and suffer 3 days in hell for the sins of all the world, past, present, and future. Aren't you glad? You don't. It's been done for us. So when we die as believers, we get to be with him, and that will be so much better. Last point I want to make. Maybe it's the one I'm most excited about. I want you to note how God would enable Jesus' followers to face his departure and death. Because if I read the Bible correctly, we talk about Jesus being in our heart. It's not Jesus that's in our heart. Jesus said, I'm leaving. Where I'm going, you can't come. Okay? So it's not Jesus that's in our heart. Now, hang on. Don't get nervous. Okay? We have something better than that. And you'll see it. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now remember, the guys that are going to arrest him, they're in there. These are the words that mesmerize them. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his or her heart will flow rivers of living water. What was he talking about, these rivers of living water? Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, hadn't yet happened, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When Jesus rose from the dead, spent those 40 days, then ascended to heaven, just a couple of days later, God poured the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ down upon the earth. And the Holy Spirit of Jesus lives within now the believer, the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the right hand of God, but his Holy Spirit lives inside of us. The Holy Spirit. Jesus' offer to all mankind was to come. He said, come to me and drink. He said, when you come to me and drink and believe and look to me to fulfill your needs, out of your heart, out of the heart of the one who comes to Jesus, would flow rivers of living water. This was a reference to the promise of the Holy Spirit, which at that point was future. At this point, it's past tense. He's already been given. It was about 7.5 months later that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon those who believed in Jesus. And though Jesus would be departing and going back to heaven, he was giving us, he said, it's better to have my Holy Spirit living in you than to have me walking among you. Jesus said that to his disciples. Now here's my question to you. And this is how I want to wrap up this morning. Are you taking advantage of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life and the fact that he lives within you? Do not raise your hands now, okay? Don't, okay? Just sit, put your hands under your legs. Don't make any moves or anything. But I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you are living and sensing the presence of God in your life through his Holy Spirit? How many of you are sensing that river of living water flowing through you? See, I would contend that a very large number of Christians have never really even experienced that. It's not a feeling. Listen, if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit lives within you. And that's a fact. Now, if you're not sensing that, then there could be a blockage. Could be a blockage. Could be something that's blocking, that's preventing his presence and power from flowing through you. In Ephesians chapter 4, I said the last verse, I'm telling a little fib. It's just a fib, but I just want to read this verse to you. Just one verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Listen. About the Holy Spirit. Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So he's referring to the fact that a person that believes in Jesus has the Holy Spirit living inside them. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. To grieve is to make sad. There's another, in other translations, the word that's used is quench. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we quench the Holy Spirit? See, I think that there are some things that we allow into our life that dam up. I'm not cursing, okay? I'm talking about the beaver kind of dam, okay? That dam up the river of life that God has placed inside us, the Holy Spirit, that's to flow through us. It gets dammed up, and it gets blocked, and it can't flow. He can't flow the way he wants to. I do this sometimes. I dam it up. I create a blockage, and the Holy Spirit wants to flow through my life, and he's not able to quite the way he wants to. And I'm going to give you, in a general sense, perhaps three areas that we get dammed up. Okay. One is sin. Sin dams up that river of life. It dams it up. You get sin, it's like the little beavers. The beavers, I want you to think of the beavers that build the dams. I want you to think of them as demons who come in and entice us with sin because they love to see the river of life being dammed up. They don't want to see the Holy Spirit flowing through us, giving us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, all the wonderful fruits of the Spirit. They want to dam it up, and they throw sin in the way of that. A second thing that happens is disobedience. We disobey God. There's something He asks us to stop doing, and we disobey. There's something He asks us to start doing, and we just say no. We just disobey. Disobedience causes that river of life to be dammed up. The Holy Spirit can't move, and He's still there, but He can't flow through us because of disobedience in our life. And the third area, and these are just general, is unbelief. Unbelief. I'm not talking about the kind of unbelief where you have a question, you have a doubt, where you question. I'm talking about an unbelief that causes you to stop walking with Jesus in areas of your life. Okay. And the demons, the little beavers, they want to dam up the river of life, but God wants it open and flowing. And that's why Jesus said, "Come, if anyone comes to me, I will give them, I'll put a river within them that will flow through them, and it'll give them living water." I want to ask the worship team to come and just play a little music, just kind of like we did in the first service. And I want to ask you, we'll shut the lights. I want to give you the opportunity to let's break down some dams. Let's do that. Boy, I sound like a cussing pastor. Not a once. We're talking about blockages. You see, when we have sin and disobedience and unbelief in our life, there's a real simple way to deal with it. We repent, we tell the Lord we're sorry, and we desire to change. We confess it to Him, and we repent and ask Him to forgive us and cleanse us, to blow up the dam and allow the Holy Spirit to flow through us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to blow up the dam that's preventing the Holy Spirit from flowing through our lives the way He wants to. So what I'd like you to do is get really quiet and alone with yourself right now and with your God, with our God. If there's sin in your life, I want you to confess that to the Lord. There's a sin you're struggling with. Here's the thing, probably none of us know, but He knows. But you need to let Him know. You need to come to Him. Confess your sin to Him. Repent of it, meaning, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. And receive His cleansing. If there's an area of your life where you're being disobedient to the Lord, do the same thing. Confess it to our gracious God who suffered all things for us, who went to a cross, who died, who suffered the penalty of every one of our sins, and He rose again. And He gave us His Holy Spirit to flow through us. Confess that disobedience to your loving and forgiving Savior, Jesus Christ. If there's unbelief, not doubts, not questions, but where you've locked into, I'm not going there with Him. Confess it. I'm not going to ask you to do anything to indicate what's taking place in your life right now. But I'm just asking you to take this opportunity to allow the dam. Jesus is a dam breaker. And as we come to Him, we confess our sins. He forgives us and cleanses us. Allow the opening to be just blown and the living waters to flow through. And now I want to pray for you, having removed the obstacles. I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would fill you. Lord, I come before you now in Jesus' name. I pray for each and every person that's here this morning. Lord, if they have sin in their lives, disobedience, if there's unbelief and they're not willing to deal with it, I can't help them. But Lord, if they've confessed that sin to you, if they've repented of that disobedience, if they are going to walk with you even in the midst of unbelief, if they're doing that, then the dam is being opened up. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you come and you fill each of them this morning. Fill me, Lord. I have those things in my life. I repent of my sin. I repent of my disobedience. I repent of my unbelief. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and fill me and flow through me like a river of life. Do that for each of us, we pray in Jesus' name.